It's my distinct honor to be here with you guys this morning. I am a Malone alumni, and it doesn't mean that because I'm a Malone alumni that I am a lover of Quaker tradition, but I am a lover of Quaker tradition. As he said, your youth pastor, Mike Barnes, is my dear friend, and he'd be the first to tell you that I am a deep lover of Quaker tradition. My college experience kind of climaxed at a point when I was in a class called Quakers with Mikey and with Dr. Jackie Welling, and she took us on a tour of the fringe churches, many of them in this area. And the moment that my college experience climaxed was when I was in a Quaker meeting house, and an old lady in a Quaker meeting house grabbed my hand and she showed me a compartment. And in that compartment, she said that that was where they hid runaway slaves. And then she began to tell me about how instrumental the Quakers were in many slaves reaching freedom up north into Canada. And that kind of connected my personal heritage and who I was to my college experience. And that was a climax. So I love the Quakers and I love the Friends. It's not the last time you'll hear that today. I'll probably talk about the Quakers some more. Mikey's laughing. I'm going to try not to stand up here and talk about the Quakers the whole time. But again, it is a blessing to be with you guys this morning. So before we get into the word, before we head to the book, African-American preaching is a communal activity. So what that means is we're talking to each other. We're having a good time. So I'm going to give you guys a few rules of engagement for our sermon today. Rule one. If you feel the Holy Ghost moving on you, if you feel something, just give an amen. So let's practice real quick. Jesus is Lord and God of all.
Amen.
Good. So if you just feel it stirring, just give a nice amen. Also, if you feel so inclined, you can give an amen and you can give just a little hand wave. That's just saying, you know what, I agree, but I want to save my voice for later. I have to talk later on in the day, so I'll just give a little hand wave to Jesus. Third. If you feel a little convicted, if you feel like it's just, you know what, this just poked my heart, you got to make the face that my grandma makes. You just. So if you feel convicted like it's poking your heart, just give it a little, yes, praise Jesus. And last but not least, if I was left to my own devices, I would stand up here and preach to you for an hour and a half. But we probably only have a half hour. I see some, well, the kids left, but I also see some people. I don't want anybody to, like, fall over or anything. So if it's going too long, just give a little wrap it up, Pastor. Just give a little wrap it up, Pastor. So those are rules of engagement. So if you would, please, turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we're going to read the words of the Holy Spirit as given by David the King. And when you have that, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'll read. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. One more time, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This is God's word, and it's true. You can be seated. Western Christianity scarily mirrors the culture that we exist in. You see, Jesus calls us to be in the world, but not of it. But you see, we as Christians today, our Christian culture has somehow married itself to Western culture, and for us here in America, more specifically, American culture, to the point where you almost can't tell the difference sometimes. You see, one of the earmarks of American culture, of Western culture, is the ideal of celebrity. And you see, the ideology of celebrity, what it does is it takes an individual and it sees talent, it sees gifting, and it sees attractiveness, and it isolates that from the rest of the individual and it raises it up. So, for instance, we have singers, we have actors and actresses, we have scientists who seem to be celebrities. But the reality is, they're good at that one thing, but all of us as individuals have our gifts, and we have our blind spots, so to say. We've done the same thing in Christian culture. You see, we have celebrity pastors who may be really gifted speakers or who may be really gifted organizational leaders, and we take that one gifting and we lift it high and we put it on a pedestal and we isolate it from the rest of the individual. You see, in Christian culture, we also have celebrity worship leaders. We have celebrity musicians who we love, but in most cases, we don't know. I got to meet 2 years ago one of my favorite celebrities, and I left that space a little disappointed. Because as I got to meet him, I was excited to share ideas and talk about parts of his music that I really loved. But yeah, I walked away kind of disappointed because he kind of was not what I expected him to be. And you see, in Christian culture, we don't only have celebrity pastors and celebrity worship leaders and celebrity musicians and celebrity designers who make our Christian clothes, but we also have celebrity scriptures. Celebrity scriptures. How do I know this? I coach football in my neighborhood at a high school. I'm the freshman coach along with my buddy, Skyler. And the kids come over every week for a thing called man class. And when I say that my young friends know nothing of Jesus Christ, what I mean is my young friends know nothing of Jesus Christ. We went to a youth retreat with some youth from your church called Epic, and I couldn't even get them to sit in a service because they don't know anything about Jesus. But let me tell you something that they do know. They do know John 3:16. And they know John 3:16 because of a man named Tim Tebow, who used to write that along his eye black, and who used to talk about it in interviews. So they know about John 3:16, but man, they couldn't tell us anything about John 3:17. About the Lord who didn't come to condemn the world, but who came to save it. They can't, but they know that God so loved the world. And you see, this extends far past my young friends who know nothing about Jesus. This seeps into our culture. Those of us who sit in services every Sunday morning, as we go to Christian bookstores and as we buy journals, on the front of many of them, we see a verse in Jeremiah chapter 29, which is verse 11, that says, I know the plans that I have for you, thus saith the Lord, plans to prosper you, plans to push you forward, plans to make you awesome. And it's on the front of our journals, right? On the front of our devotionals and on many t-shirts. But we've isolated that one verse from its context, when in reality, that's a verse that's saying, hey, you are a people who are in exile. You've been ripped away from your country. Your religion has been stripped from you. Everything's been stripped from you. And what God's actually telling them is, you're not going to get out of this slavery. You're not going to get out of this exile. But you have hope. You have hope in the plans that I know for you. Celebrity verses. And another celebrity verse. Another celebrity verse. Now that I think about it, my wife literally has this verse on the front of her journal at our house. Psalm 139. Verse 14 is a celebrity passage, and I'm going to read it for you. I'm sure you're going to know it once I get started because it's a celebrity passage. Ready? I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This is God's word, and this is true. This verse, like many others, has been isolated from its context. And because it's been isolated from its context, it's been politicized, right? You normally hear this verse attached to political perspectives. And because of its isolation, we can lose sight of the whole picture of what God through his Spirit is trying to communicate through David as king to the people of Israel, but to the people of God everywhere throughout all time and place. What I pray happens throughout the course of this series, and what I know is going to happen, is that the true heart of Psalm 139 is going to be reclaimed. We're going to reclaim the scripture. We're going to reclaim its context. And I pray that God speaks to us through the whole counsel of his word in this chapter. So, we get started. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is a psalm, and there are five primary types of psalms. There are psalms of praise, there are psalms of lament, there are psalms of wisdom, there are royal psalms, so psalms that point to God's royalty through the picture of the kingship of Israel and the monarchy of Israel. And there are also psalms of thanksgiving, psalms where people stop what they're doing to simply say, thank you, Jesus, to say, thank you for pulling me out of this situation. Thank you, Jesus, for waking me up. Thank you for doing this for me. I don't know if you can tell, but I love psalms of thanksgiving. Psalm 34 is my very favorite. Psalms of thanksgiving. Many scholars would suggest that this is a psalm of praise. The Psalm 139 is a psalm of praise. But for our talk this morning, for our sake, I would like to divorce ourselves from that taxonomy. And I'd like to say that there are two points to this psalm. Psalm 139 has two points. It's two types of psalms happening at once. I would like to say that it's a psalm of wisdom and that it's also a psalm of praise and worship. It's a psalm of wisdom. In verses 1 through 6, what we're going to find happen over and over and over and over again in Psalms 1 through 6 is David acknowledge God's eternal wisdom. David is saying that, God, you are wise. God, you are above me. God, you are high and lifted up. As Isaiah would say, as high as the heavens are from the earth, your thoughts are from my thoughts. He's going to acknowledge the fact that God is to be high and lifted up. And the way that he does that is through talking about the knowledge of God. In verses 1 through 6, the word know or knowledge or a form of it is going to happen four times in six verses. What you're going to find is him just constantly going back to, you know when I rise up and you know when I lay down. He's just going to go back to this point that God is all-knowing, that God is wise, that God is high and lift it up. And how does David know this? David knows this from the contents of his life. And the contents of David's life is that he is the most unsuspecting king maybe in Israel's whole history. How do we know this? First time we hear about David is when Samuel the prophet, God speaks to Samuel. Saul's disobeyed God. He tells him that Saul is no longer going to be the king of Israel. So God tells the prophet Samuel, I need you to go over to Jesse's house, and I need you to find the king. One of Jesse's sons is the king of Israel. So Samuel, being a prophet and being a man of God in obedience, goes to Jesse's house. And the process that should be pretty simple turns into a pretty arduous process there at Jesse's house, because Samuel walks in and he says, Jesse, the king's one of your sons. So he lines up his sons, six of them. And Samuel goes from son to son to son to son to son. And what he finds is none of them are actually the king. The Lord is not giving him any prompting that any of them are the king. And it causes Samuel pause, because the Lord has told Samuel that one of them is going to be the king of Israel. So Samuel says, do you have any more sons? And Jesse says, well, I've got one more son, but he's out in the field with the sheep. It can't be my son David. It must be one of these six. There's no way it could be my son David. And then he brings him in, and then the Lord speaks to Samuel, and David is the king of Israel. Let's stop for a second. Let's just take a step back. I want you to put yourself in David's shoes. The Lord tells the prophet of the day to come to our house that one of the sons is the king of Israel, and dad doesn't even get me out of the field. Dad leaves me outside. This is David. But the Lord knew David in that situation. You see, time's going to go on, and after that, after Samuel tells him he's going to be the king, it was 7 years before he sat on the throne as the king of Israel. He's going to run for his life from Saul the king. There's going to be Psalms, there's going to be stories in 1 and 2 Samuel and in Chronicles of David literally running from his life from Saul, because Saul knew that the Lord had taken his favor off of him and put it on David and anointed him now to be the king of Israel. So he's literally running for his life. And Psalm 139 is going to be written right as he finally sits on the throne as the king. So David's not just writing something that he thinks. David is writing something that he knows. When David says that you know everything about me, you know the most intimate details of my life, you know when I rise up, you know the words before they exit my mouth, David is saying something that he knows. David knows that God is big. David knows that God is high and lifted up. David knows that God is unlike us and deserving of worship because what he's done in his life. And we are called to have the same realization in our lives, that we know that we know that we know that God's high and lifted up. Because if we look back over our lives and think things over, we can surely say that God has done incredible things in our lives, let alone from waking us up in the morning. Take a second and think what God has ripped you out of. Think about the things that God has done for you. Think about the person that you used to be before you knew Jesus, the things you used to do before you knew Jesus. And now think about how he's taken you, made you a part of his family, and given you partnership in his mission in the world around us. This is not something that David philosophized about. This is something that David knew deep in his heart. This is something that David knew deep in his heart. And just a quick word, I'm not going to preach for too long, for someone who may be in a situation like David when he was running away from Saul. If you are experiencing hardship, if you're in a situation that may not be ideal to your life, God knows, and God knows you. And that same Jesus that David's talking about, that he's praising, is the same Jesus that knows you. And is the same Jesus that has rescued you before, and the same Jesus who will rescue you again. Amen? Amen. This is a psalm of wisdom. This is a psalm of wisdom. In Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to turn with me to it real quick, we'll read it. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. In the year that the king Uzziah had died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is God's word, and it's true. You see, in the day of Isaiah, what happened as they were in exile was that when the king died, the people needed direction. So they called all the prophets, they called all the magicians, they called all the seers, they called all the soothsayers to the temple to find out what to do. And as all of those people came to the temple, Isaiah comes because he's a prophet. And as Isaiah comes to the temple, Isaiah is caught up into a heavenly vision. And as Isaiah is caught up into this heavenly vision, Isaiah sees the Lord. And how does Isaiah see the Lord? This is how he says he sees him. He sees him high and lifted up. He sees him high above the crazy situation that's happening as the king has died. He sees him high and above the exile that Israel had found itself in. He sees God high and lifted up. And then he says that the train of his robe filled the whole temple. In that day, the train or the size of the robe of the king signified how glorious he was. It signified his value. Isaiah says that the train of his robe filled the temple in heaven. My friends, the temple in heaven has no walls. It has no walls. God's glory, God's majesty is higher and bigger than anything on this world. And this is what Isaiah sees. And this causes Isaiah to have a realization about himself. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." He has a realization about himself as a result of seeing God where he should be. And the question for us today is, where do we see God? Where do we see God? Is God high and lifted up in our lives? Or are we too busy doing things for God that we forget about God and we forget to worship him where he is actually at? High and lifted up. This is a psalm of wisdom. In the Proverbs, the guiding message or the guiding verse of all the Proverbs is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Seeing God for who he is the beginning of wisdom. Moses, as he has an encounter with God at the burning bush, tries to approach God at the burning bush, and God tells him to stop and to take off his shoes before he enters his presence. Because God is holy. Throughout the course of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, every time someone encounters God, the first thing they do is fall on their faces. Because God is unlike us. God is holy. And what David is communicating in verses 1-6 is about the true wisdom and knowledge of God. And the true wisdom and knowledge of God oriented David to worship. It oriented him to worship. And that's the second type of psalm I think this is. I truly believe that this is a psalm of praise. This is a psalm of praise. We think about praise and worship. Normally, it's synonymous with singing, right? Praise and worship. Singing. It's the thing we do when we come to the 80-minute experience on Sunday. We sing. And then most times, the worship doesn't exit that 80-minute period and seep out into the other 10,080 minutes that exists in our week. Right? Worship. But when worship is talked about in Scripture, it's not only talked about as music, but it's talked about as our holistic lifestyle and posture as we look at God, right? So as we look at a God who is high and lifted up, our response in everything that we do throughout the rest of our life is worship. It's worship. The first time that worship, that word is mentioned in the Bible is way back in Genesis. And it's in a story with this dude named Abraham, who God called for no apparent reason, if you read the story. And I praise God that he called Abraham for no apparent reason, because he calls us for no apparent reason, right? Not any good that we do, but he calls us. He calls us to be his children. In the same way he called Abraham, he promises him land, descendants, and blessing. And in the story of Abraham, you find him doing some pretty good things, and then you find him doing some pretty human things, we'll say. But we find Abraham in this story with the manifestation of that promise finally in his possession, the son of promise, Isaac. He finally has the son, which is the seed to the land, descendants, and blessing that is promised to Abraham, right? I'm going to give you descendants like the stars are in the sky. That promise is manifest in a child named Isaac. So God tells Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice this child. Again, let's just take a step back. God promises him these things. God gives them the promise, and then God tells them to go sacrifice this kid. Now, in the ancient Near East, this was a common practice. So Abraham's not going to be surprised when God tells him to go sacrifice his child, because the gods in the ancient Near East, small g, pagan, fake gods, are going to tell people to go do that. So it's a common practice in the ancient Near East. So Abraham grabs Isaac. Abraham heads up the mountain, Mount Moriah, to sacrifice his son. Where the word worship comes in is right at the moment when Abraham raises the knife to sacrifice his son. Because what happens in that moment is that he doesn't have to sacrifice his son, because God provides a ram in the bush. But that act of obedience is seen as worship. It's the first time that worship is talked about in the Bible. And what's beautiful about that story is that in the greater biblical narrative and in the greater biblical scheme, man, I'm sorry, I just got moved. In the greater biblical scheme, in the greater biblical story, when we should have died, when we should have been sacrificed for our sin, when we should have been on the cross, God in the second person of the Trinity sent his son Jesus to be the ram in the bush, to die a death that we deserved. And now our response to that should be obedience and worship. Amen. It should be obedience and worship. In verse 6, what you find David doing here is worshiping. And I'm not going to talk about the rest of the verses because you have other people coming in to preach. But his response continuously to this great knowledge of who God is in Psalm 139 is worship. There are plenty of breaks where he just stops and he worships God. And in verse 6, it is the first of those. This knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too wonderful for me. In recognition of the fact that God knows the most intimate details of his life, he stops and he takes a second and he worships. And he worships. And we see this throughout scripture, but we also see this take place in moments in church history. In the 1700s, there was a man who was a part of the Anglican Church. And he sees the Anglican Church, and at that time he didn't see much life in it. So he decided to go on this epic quest and this epic journey to find the truth about who Jesus was. So what actually happened was he would go to fields alone by himself, and he would pray in silence, in total silence. And then when he was moved by the Holy Spirit, he would go to where people were at, and he would just begin to preach the words that God gave him as he sat in silence. One day, he went up to this hill called Pendle, and he prayed in silence. And as he prayed in silence, the Lord began to speak to him. And as the Lord began to speak to him, he told him, "There is one, even Christ Jesus, who can speak unto thy condition." There's one, Christ Jesus, who can speak unto thy condition. And that began to move him, and that began to shake him. And from then, he would begin to teach disciples, and they would begin to pray in silence together, and they would begin to be moved by the Holy Spirit, and no one would speak unless they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And as that happened, it began to spread across the West, and then it came into the Americas. And as it began to spread in the Americas, what you found was, in response to the Holy Spirit speaking to people, they were moved into action. Their theology moved them to doxology, worship, that moved them to action. It moved them to action. So what happens when they get to America is they see evils going around in their communities. They see the evil of slavery. And what you're going to find is the people who were discipled by this guy named George Fox, these people who were called Quakers because they would quake when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. These individuals in the Americas would see slavery happening, but because they believed that every person was created in the image of God and that every person was crucial, what are you going to find these people doing? They're going to be on the front lines of the abolition of slavery. What are you going to find? They're going to be on the front lines of the women's rights movement because they believed that every person was created in the image of God, and your gender doesn't tear you apart from being valued by by God equally. So they're on the front lines of the women's suffrage movement. What are you going to find these Quakers doing? Every evil that they've seen, they fought for equal wages. They fought injustice because they were moved by the Holy Spirit, because they seen God high and lifted up. They seen God for who he was, and they worshiped as they felt the Holy Spirit, and then that moved them to action. But it started with them seeing God the same way that David sees God in verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 139. David sees God high and lifted up. Amen. He sees him high and lifted up. He sees God for who he actually is, and he is changed. He is forever different. The grandson of that guy, Abraham, we were talking about, has a similar encounter with God on a ladder. And when he came down from that ladder, he was different. When we encounter God, it changes us. And my question for us this morning, my friends, is when was the last time we entered the presence of Jesus and had an encounter with God? Many times we get so busy doing church. We get so busy with the church calendar and the church schedule, which is good. You should do that. Everything I heard this morning on the church calendar and church schedule is awesome. I'd do it with you if I was here. But we can't get so wrapped up and tied up in those things and the affairs of our lives that we forget to be in the presence of Jesus and to let that change us. This past week, my great-grandmother passed. She's 96 years old. Great-granny. For a year, last year, we took my daughter to D.C. to meet her so we could take a picture, because there was 5 generations of our family alive at once. It was pretty cool. My aunt sent me a picture. Her funeral's coming up this week, so my aunt's getting pictures together. So my aunt sent me a picture of when I was born, and it's a picture of my great-grandmother, my nana, my dad and my mom, and me as a little baby. And in that picture, I laughed when I seen it, because in that picture, my great-granny has on this large church hat. And I don't know if you guys know anything about African-American culture, but like, these church hats are like sacred. So she has on this really large church hat, and there's like part of a fruit basket like on one side, and there's like some sort of bird on the other side. And then my nana has on a hat, and my mom has on a hat, and I'm a little baby in the picture. And then it was really interesting, the picture under it, because she put them together, was the picture of my great-granny, who's like laying in a bed, she's very sick, and then my nana, and my dad, and my wife, and me, and little Jada. And the only ladies in the picture who didn't have hats on were my wife and Jada. Julie's not wearing any hats. But I begin to look at that picture, and then my aunt just starts sending me just a ton of other pictures that she's preparing for the funeral. And in every single one of those pictures, every single one of those pictures, my great-granny has on this big church hat. And she has on different ones. She would be upset if you all thought that she had on one church hat. But she has one to match every single outfit. I don't know if you guys know anything about African-American church culture. The hat matches the whole outfit, that matches the shoes, that matches the purse, that in some cases matches the car. But everything matches. Everything matches. So every picture I'm looking at, she has on this church hat. Big church hat. And I'm talking about, like, some of this is just regular life. Like, we're watching a movie. Anytime she was outside of her house, she had on that church hat. So we're watching a movie. Like, we're out at Busch Gardens one year on vacation. She has on a church hat. Like, I kid you not, every single picture she has on this church hat. So I FaceTimed my nana because I just wanted to know why she wore the church hat all the time. And my nana's still really sad, so she started crying when I asked her. And she said, "Your great-granny wore her church hat everywhere because in those days she believed that her head being covered was a sign of worship. So She wanted to signify everywhere that she went that she was in worship to Jesus. So whether she was at home or whether she was at the grocery store or whether she was at Busch Gardens, she had on that church hat as a symbol that she was a worshiper, that she was a worshiper. And we all may not need to wear church hats, but the church hat that should be on us is our posture and devotion towards Jesus. My great granny may not have been able to read, but my great granny knew that God was high and lifted up. She knew that God was holy. She knew that God was other. And she lived a life. She lived a life that pointed to that. It wasn't just something that she wore. Church wasn't just something that she did, but it was a part of who she was. It was a part of the way she talked. It was a part of the way she walked. It was a part of the way she responded. It was what defined her life. It was what defined her life. And that started with seeing God for who he truly was. So this morning as we close, as Pastor Andy comes up, I'll leave you with this question. When was the last time you stopped? When was the last time you turned off your phone? When was the last time you took intentional time and intentional space to engage God for who he is? When was the last time you seen God high and lifted up? David the King in another psalm, and in this psalm, David is in the midst of a battle. Psalm 27, in verse 4, in verses 1, 2, and 3, he's simply reminding himself that God is the strength of my life. God is my light and salvation. Who shall I fear? Who shall I be afraid? But then in verse 4, David the king, after he reminds himself of who God is, simply says, "One thing that I desire from the Lord, and that one thing shall I seek for, that I may dwell in his house and inquire in his presence." Other versions say that I may gaze in his presence. I ask you, when was the last time that you acknowledged that God is above all things, that God knows all things, that he knows you're lying down and you're rising up, that he knows the words before they leave your mouth, that he knows everything about you? When was the last time that you simply said, "God, you are marvelous. God, you are wonderful." And that's going to be my song. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing together. If you haven't done that in a while, I challenge you. Take a few minutes. And together, let's proclaim that God is marvelous, that God is wonderful, and that we're going to share in this being our song together. If you will, please pray with me. Living Lord, we thank you. Jesus, you are alive. You are alive and well. And Jesus, you tell your disciples, you tell Peter, that upon a profession of faith, you will build your church. And that the very gates of hell would not prevail against it. And Jesus, that's still true today. And God, I pray right now that we would be a representation of that in the places we live, work, and play. But God, I pray that that wouldn't just be something that comes out of our human ingenuity, but God, I pray that it would come from deep and intimate relationship with you. God, I pray that it would come from us seeing you high and lifted up. And God, I pray that our response would be worship. You're so marvelous, Jesus. And we pray these things in your strong name, the name that is above every name. Jesus, amen.